We're in chapter 20. I promised Jason we'd be done by mid-May, so we're going to do just chapter 20. It's got its own special world.
Oh, look at all those buttons.
We're getting close to this.
The good part of it.
Oh, okay.
20, 21, 22.
What's it been so far, Rob?
Isn't it open right
well,
there? No, I wonder why.
If you're not deliberate, it didn't sound very good.
All that uninspired.
So that was that is?
Oh, yeah.
That
marriage.
All right.
That's very California Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, all those colors mean something different.
And that's what they do when you do a brain scan. All those colors pop up.
Yeah, it's the same idea. I can see there's whole pages in here that I can see. That one is one on the 12th. I can see that. There's others that I can really see all the color patterns in my mind. It helps me kind of remember it. Okay, Revelation 20. So last, remember, we're coming out of the contrast of the fall of Babylon and the contrast to the praises. Remember, we talked last week about how bizarre it is that all the praise goes to God for all of the misfortune and the judgment on Babylon. And so then we have this in 11 of 19, we have the writer comes as the word of God, King of Kings. He's got the armies with him to see the beast. And the angel calls out, remember in contrast of the two last suppers, one supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the other one that's in the exact same passage is the marriage supper of all the beasts that get to eat the flesh off of the rotting carcasses of the... So it's a really nice picture. It's about as good as our conversation.
I was going to say there were some parallels.
Parallels, I agree. And then the beast and the false prophet and the dragon itself are gathered together. And then just remember, because this is important, with the signs that were done on his behalf, verse 20 of chapter 19, he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them, if you remember the setup, that's all of the armies with the beast and the false prophet. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves. Now, when you do the math here, who's left? Yeah, hardly a dang soul. Honestly, it is a pretty interesting scenario that we come from, and then we hit here at 20, because the contrast of these two are
pretty something. Did I start that?
Yeah, I did start it.
Yeah,
good.
Well, so Mark, you say why is there not a soul?
Well, after all of the punishments of the final judgments that have been poured out, and all the half of the earths and everybody else that are dying, and then the fall of the great city Babylon, and then the beast and false prophet get together. Let's look back here at verse 18. Eat the flesh of the kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, flesh of all people, free, slave, small, great. There's virtually nobody left out of this equation. Okay? And then they're virtually, it sounds like they're filled up. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Now the beast and the false prophet have already been killed off, covered by a couple of verses. But now here's the dragon. Binds him for 1,000 years. Now, we're going to see 1,000 years pop up all the way through these next 10 to 12 verses. Okay? This whole passage is what is known as the millennium. The millennial reign. Let me put a little for kind of pre-information now. One of the very common traditions within Jewish thinking for centuries prior to Jesus coming was that there would be 7,000 years of human life. seven millennia that correspond to the 7 days of creation. And think about the last day of creation, what happened.
Yes.
It's kind of like the culmination, right? The enjoyment of all of the labor.
It's a memorial day.
It's a memorial day. So in their tradition, for a very long time, for hundreds of years, for sure since the Babylonian captivity, so we're talking 600 years prior to this, it was common tradition that the seventh millennium would be a millennium of rest. It would be plenty of food, and you wouldn't have to work to make that, or you wouldn't have to get work that hard to get it all done anymore. There would be, as they saw it, be some kind of a king on David's throne who would rule the planet, and the planet would have a thousand years of peace without fighting, all of that, prosperity, peace, where everything is kind of utopia. Yeah, it's a return back to the garden. Okay, so again, they're pulling out of garden thinking, and they have 7,000 years of history that moves along. So, I mean, this is a reasonable concept that this idea of 1,000 years drops in when you're talking out of Jewish history. Okay.
So what does that do to the being able to determine an approximate time when this happened? If Adam and Eve is year one, yeah, the way it, when,
yeah.
And then when was
what year is it in the Jewish calendar?
5775.
We
got 25 years until
the morning. Until the morning, right? I know it was right out.
Yes.
Right. So
I knew you'd Google that, by the way. The boy is over there. Because I knew you'd be doing the math and going, wait, when's the Jews count?
I knew it was the 57, though. So.
Yeah, I did too. But I couldn't remember a 75. So 25 years from now, in Jewish prophetic context, the rabbinical traditions and so forth, should be the start of the morning. Yeah.
Do they recognize the Jubilee?
Well, now this is where it's interesting. Yes, they absolutely do recognize the Jubilees. Either Jubilee years, they often count in that cycles. Sometimes it's in Sabbath years, which would be cycles of seven.
49.
But the really, really interesting thing is you go back into the literature that we have. So I'm going to broaden it from the Bible. Some of the stories in the Bible, Ezekiel, Daniel, we've looked at a bunch of those, Isaiah, they put time frames that might be 1,000 years, but doesn't necessarily mean it. Some of them are very specific that it's 400 years period. Some are very specific that it's in Jubilee cycle. In other words, it's all over the map. And then we have extra literature that we have, like from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from other collections of things that the Jews have saved. And they're also apocalyptic kind of literature like this. For certain things, this, nobody has the same timeline. Nobody. Back through the tradition and the history of the Jews. Some of them are either 300 years, some of them are 400, sometimes they're 700, sometimes they're 1,000, sometimes they're 50s, sometimes they're 7s, there's all kinds of different stuff.
But the Jewish calendar is 360 days a year?
Correct, yeah. But that's by cycles, and I'm talking about how long these things will actually last, these eras, these epochs. But it was a pretty popular one for them to think in terms of 1,000-year block. Okay? So, now down through the history of the church, for most of the history of the church, the vast majority of it, people were millennial. And so you're talking everybody from Augustine to John Calvin to Amelie. They did not think there would be an actual physical reign here on the planet. Okay. Some of the greatest theological minds in the church's history thought that all of this discussion that we're reading here is an allegory or just something that isn't really, really happening. It's happening on a spiritual level. So So this battle is happening on a spiritual level. We don't see it being with it on a physical level. That's what the majority of the church has thought. There have been a number of people now who are premillennial. Premillennial is the timing of when the arrival of Christ happens in relationship to the thousand-year reign in the Christian kingdom. So a number of people, not anywhere near as many, who have just said it's not really ever going to happen physically. But a number have believed that Christ will physically come back to earth. We're going to read here, and this is going to sound like premillennial. I'll just tell you right now, I'll take the cards for it right now. Because it's going to sound like the writer who just came with his armies and wiped out basically everybody on the planet is literally now going to establish something here. So it sounds like that very much to this chapter. Okay. Premillennial. Jesus comes, then there's 1,000 years of actual reign on the planet, and we'll see some other things.
I like that one the best.
Well, thanks. It's always good to know which one you prefer. I mean, you might as well go with that.
I do have a question, though. Uh-huh. Whether you choose this, that, or the other, what's the big difference in our world now, this very moment, as far as the Spirit of God moving and revealing and doing its thing with us in the present moment?
Well,
as far as the choice between one or the other, or if one's got to make a choice.
Well, I think that people often feel pressure to make a choice. The third option is postmodern, which not very many people have believed that. Very few. And it's also a new construct, like since the 1800s forward. And a lot of it is because of Enlightenment and some other things. But they believe that literally humanity would accomplish getting itself to 1,000 years of peace. And then Christ will come at the end of that. And in that accomplishment, everybody will hear the gospel. You raise a good question. What difference does it make on a day-to-day basis? It does matter as far as what we are anticipating and we believe that we live into in the future. It's important for us to not just have this as something that's going to happen out there that doesn't affect us. If you're a millennial and you think all of this is just spiritual and it all kind of goes on off grid and we never engage with them, then literally you feel like you have no responsibility to that. Does that make sense? If you're premillennial and you believe you're just waiting for the shoe to drop, you know, for the bell to ring, for the trumpet to go, and who knows when that's going to go down, and then it's all going to unleash after that, you also don't feel like you have very much to do with that. Now, the benefit to pre-mill, I think, is that you feel like you better be ready, which we've been reading all along through this book, that that's a big part of these prophecies, is to cause us to stop and consider and look home, right? And be prepared. We don't want to be the guy who is unprepared for this. All of those different stories that Jesus told about the virgins with the unshriven lamps and the master who's going away in far place and all those kind of things. All of those parables would prepare us.
I think the other thing for me is that it just studying this is it reveals God and who he is and what, you know, maybe vaguely sort of what his plan is for the future. But like the rabbit hole, and we were talking yesterday about just the rabbit hole is just crazy deep. And you can just keep on following it down and down. Meanwhile, learning more and more and more about who God is. So it may not be necessarily about where you land, about what your preference is, but you can learn a lot from the journey.
And interestingly, post-millennialists probably set us up the best for being responsible to live into this. Because they believe that it is based on humans fulfilling what they're designed to do and be. It actually brings about the fall. Hmm. So when you think about it, they set us up the best to be the most active about actually bringing it. It's interesting.
But isn't there something about human nature that makes that impossible? Well, so if the post-millennials believe that Jesus arrives when there's after there's peace on the world, in the world coming, that's expecting that humans are going to have a change in heart that they've never had since inception. Well, this seems kind of unlikely, you know?
It sounds very much like the Enlightenment, which, I mean, when you think about the minds that happened in that 150 years of utopian design, it was because science was happening, because the industrial revolution was going on, because all kinds of things were going on. It's like we've finally been freed of the shackles of believing that we're garbage. Okay? And in a way, they're right. There was that sense all through the Middle Ages, not so much in the High Middle Ages, where you get Thomas Aquinas and all those guys, but in the earlier Middle Ages, you got in the Darker Ages, in a real sense that people are not worth much. And now they come through the Renaissance, come through the Reformation, and they start going, man, God loves us on an individual basis. We matter to him. And he wants to use us and accomplish something. The early, all of those notions were all Christian motivations that made all that happen. The earliest scientists, the earliest great thinkers, the philosophers, the educators, all of those guys, industrialists, there was Christian motivation behind them. A sense of, wait, we were created to be more than this. We were created in God's image. We have worth. You know, that's why slavery went away, even at a public, at a popular level. It's like, we don't treat people like they're garbage. We know that. That was a good thing. That was redemptive. You know what I'm saying? But as often happens with humans, you're right, it swung too far to where it started to be a belief that we don't need God. We can do this without God. And that was a problem. I mean, and that's still a problem about postmillennial thinking now, would be if you think we could actually be the church enough, or a government enough, or education enough, or science enough, that we can bypass God and it's okay. We can bring peace, we can bring righteousness, we can bring prosperity, we can bring all of those things, and we don't need God.
We're talking about we, the world.
Yeah, I'm talking we as humans.
The whole race.
Yeah.
Everybody.
One thing that's interesting, though, that we have to recognize is we're the problem in the first place, right? We're the ones who have screwed it up. I mean, most humans will even admit that. It's humans who are the problem in the first place. Now they're saying, well, it's religious humans that are the problem, because that creates division, that creates, you know, we have a sense of, I push you away because you don't believe in my religion, so now I'll start a war with you. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, they make observations that are accurate, that humans are the problem. That's accurate. Yeah. Humans are the problem. But it's a mistaken belief to think humans will somehow figure this out and then become the solution. Yeah. And in fact, then, out of the Enlightenment, of course, we ended up with Boxer Rebellion, World War I, the Great Depression, World War II. I mean, seriously, it was on the heels of the Enlightenment that everybody kind of goes, that didn't really work out so well. We didn't really do a good job of that, did we?
I don't know if I'm maybe missing something, but it says clearly here in 4, the end of 4.
Yeah, we're going to read them.
Yeah, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There's nothing unclear about Christ reigning.
So let's read this. Not in agreement, that's great. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, who is the devil, bounding for 1,000 years, thrown into the abyss, wherever that is, locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. That's not part of ancient tradition in Jewish tradition. That sentence. Is a complete
and, what are the what's the general consensus among scholars about what that means in part?
Three?
Four.
Yeah, the fact that Satan is bound
and locked away. No, the fact that he's released for a short time. Well, what's the point there?
We're going to get to that here, that it's actually the final of that.
That means we actually have 1,000 years without problems or sin or...
Sounds pretty good right here.
Right.
No more deceit.
We're only 25 years away.
That's pretty sweet. Not all of you guys are going to make it. Okay.
Well, thanks for
I didn't point out which ones, but I'm just
saying the greeters.
And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Now, this is interesting because the thrones is pretty common in ancient Jewish history. And Daniel picks up on this. Ezekiel picks up on this. We picked it up back in 4 and 5 here in Revelation, the idea of the thrones with the elders on it. And this is that same kind of a concept. They've been given an authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. Unlikely it's only the beheaded ones. It's more like the idea of just the martyrs, those who have been martyred for their faith.
I just thought of something. You know, after we behead somebody, and I mean, head there, and they're going, Jesus loves you. That was what was pretty funny. You know, after they cut someone's head off, and then the head just sit there, and it's going, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Oh. Yeah, I was harder. Thinking of funny.
Oh,
sorry.
Okay. So those were who were basically the martyrs because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their foreheads, and we got a couple of chapters. Then they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's again another 1,000 year reference. But this is just the martyrs who come to life. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, the rest of the dead here could be all-encompassing. It could be all the dead that have been killed through this entire apocalyptic picture. It could be just the believers who are not necessarily the martyrs.
Is this where some of the distinctions like to the Seventh-day Adventists come into play, where they talk about you're dead and you stay dead, and heaven doesn't happen until
after all.
Yes.
Okay. Because heaven doesn't really happen until 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
Okay.
We haven't gotten that yet. We haven't gotten anywhere near heaven. There's still a million miles from heaven. That's for sure. But so we don't really know. This isn't really completely clarified who these people are, the rest.
That's a big word. But they are believers.
Well,
because it says they reign with Christ for 1,000 years.
And so it does seem to be that, but that verse there doesn't necessarily clarify specifically. And as I often try to point out, let's not read into the passage what it doesn't say. It says the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. It just says the rest of the dead. It doesn't say what kind of dead.
It says the rest of the dead, and then it says this is the first resurrection, and it says... Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them, but they will reign.
They'll be the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I think it's a reasonable assumption that these are Christians, but that's not what it says.
Okay.
Right? Now, who would qualify as a priest to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Well, that would be
a believer.
A believer. But my question, doesn't it seem like the obvious question, who the heck are they reigning over? What is this a reign over? Reign over what?
The birds, the veil.
Yeah,
right. Adam and Eve were given dominion over.
Okay. That's one of the perceptions. I mean, that is definitely one of the theories, is that this is a redo of the garden. Okay? Is that you start over, and literally they come back in, and now all it takes is two people, and you, for over 1,000 years, you could actually rebuild the population. I mean, that's plausible. It is. Now, these, of course, though, are resurrected Christians. So what kind of bodies do they have?
Spiritual bodies.
Right. And what are those bodies? What's the example we have of that?
Angels.
No. We only have one example.
Christ.
After the resurrection, we have that one single example, which is, by the way, why a lot of guys with theologies that lean forward into this say that event, the resurrection event, was a critical juncture. We actually got the best information we'll ever have about all of this at that point in time. So Jesus was evil. So he had that capacity, right? He was walking along and talking. He broke bread with the guys. He talked to the guys on the road of Emmaus. He went out with them through walls. And he just shows up in the rooms, like, without using the door for some reason. He, there's just some very, and he built a fire. I mean, there's just some very interesting references. There are few, but there's also enough belief that it seems to be tangible. It's not, he's not a ghost. That's important enough. But it's like, it's a different form of tangibility. This is super fun. I mean, it really gets super fascinating. Because what's going
on the Holy Ghost
in the transfer? No. The Holy Spirit never had anything to do with that. The Holy Spirit has always been just the Spirit, just Spirit.
Yes, but you have to bring that matter to that other form. You go from the natural.
Well, you're a great Plato. You're a Platonist. That's what Plato said. The forms are the images, and then we have to get us out of this physical matter, and we need to become something spiritual.
I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Word of God becomes life and becomes revelation in our mind as we read it. They're just not words anymore. And so that Spirit that causes Christ to be Christ and be able to heal just by word, be able to walk through the wall. I'm not talking a scientific thing. I'm talking a spiritual thing.
Oh, okay. I'm talking about a tangible, physical body that Jesus had. Because he wasn't just a concept when he came back.
But you're talking that we will come back as Christ was when he walked the earth.
Seems most reasonable.
Mark, is there any...
That's our only example. That's our only example that we've got. That's why a lot of theologians have gone back and grabbed that one time, even Paul did, and said, what we'll be like will be changed. Our bodies will be changed. We'll be like him.
Right. Is there any idea about how many or which of those aspects of Christ's resurrected body were because he was a resurrected body versus because he was Christ? I mean, obviously he's kind of a special case.
But what he was for us, what we shouldn't do is use too much of the divinity aspect in our understanding of what his body was like here on the planet. Okay? His first body was supernaturally fertilized. From that point, he literally experienced what human beings experienced.
Of necessity.
It was very tangible, it was very real. And of course, early Gnosticism tried to teach against that all along. And say, no. He was not like us. He was perfect. He was spiritual. He was wonderful. He was like he glowed in Walker High or something. Nonetheless, that was not true. He went through the birth canal. He pooped. He stubbed his toe. He hurt when he got beaten. He bled. Right? It was very tangible. Very real. And so it's a lot more our reference point. Shouldn't wonder how distinct was he from us. In fact, I think the greatest thing he ever did, literally the greatest thing, was to choose to make himself distinct from God.
To make himself distinct from God.
Yeah. He was, of course, has existed forever in a perfect relationship with harmony with the Bible and the Spirit. Right? And he chose distinction from them. He didn't become a different being, but he chose to grab on and be distinct like we are. We're all distinct at this stage. And at that point in time, he
distinct in a tangible way.
Yeah.
So how does this like match up, since you're answering all these unknown questions of civilization? So when we were created in God's image, is there a connection then to what we're talking about? That we were made in God's image? When we talk about image, image, when I think about it, first level thinking, it's like, well, God kind of looks like us, features, physical features, but maybe you're talking about the tangibility of Christ and drawing that into the equation.
Yeah, it's much more, that reference point is much more of a character reference point.
I know it doesn't seem like it much like that, but we are a lot more like us. I'm not saying that we're
well, certainly really distinct. Close. We're not animals. We're not four-legged. We have much greater capacity in terms of intellectual wherewithal.
Humans are not animals.
Well, I mean, our bodies function like animals, but we are surely distinct from animals.
Oh, we are.
What we don't believe, there's no reason to believe from any of this narrative that Jesus died for the dog. Or cats. Definitely not cats.
Well, you're really getting into some sensitive territory.
So God
or the trees.
My dogs aren't in heaven?
Yeah,
I didn't say that.
Right, so God made us in his intellectual image.
Yeah.
Where we can think and reason and do things that can no other animals.
Not even close.
That's a very common thing that most of the theologians, ancient Jewish Christian theologians, have been able to go to and say one of the things that is distinct and specifically human about us is the capacity that we have to be aware. Right? The dog is aware. A fish is aware.
Dolphin.
Dolphin is aware. Right? They're aware of things. They do not have, as far as we can tell, they don't have anywhere near the capacity to think into the abstract. They definitely don't have the capacity to put logic in the abstract.
There's a lot of humans that don't have that.
Well, if you've met a middle schooler, you know that they're literally their wet brains are still wiring into that. But
animals are instinct. Humans are reason. But, you know, and just to reflect on what you've been talking about, you know, I think that we're, as Christ is fully God and fully man, I believe that we have the capacity, and God chooses us to give us the mind of Christ, to be able to walk in the power of the Word, not limiting any kind of things that would cause us to be doubtful, fearful, that we can't do what Christ has done already here. There's been a lot of situations in my life that I put myself in as far as healing, deliverance ministries, different things that are not quote-unquote Baptist, Lutheran, non-denominational, just because I wanted to see the power of God with Christ, with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I it's the balance of it all. And so We do have the mind of Christ. Though we're not perfect, it's the measure of grace that we choose to live in. Not that we would go to sin, but that we would forgive us quickly ourselves as we would forgive others and live in peace and do God's word, do God's work, whatever that might be on an individual basis.
One thing I'm certain of is it isn't simple. Definitely not simplistic.
To what degree?
Any of this. It's not designed by God to be a simple equation.
Which equation is what's the equation?
The equation between the power of God and unity, the power of the Spirit, and our own personal experience.
Well, I think there's more that we think what God is supposed to do or how we expect God's supposed to do this. The more we get confounded in our wisdom and the Holy Spirit doesn't flow through us as a result of us being attuned to what we know and what we're familiar with versus what God would choose us to bring us into a new realm of understanding. That we would put, if you will, old things away and that as His mercies are new every morning, that those revelations of God's love and mercy would flow through us as we walk, as we talk, as we speak. God's allowed me to moving healing, moving deliverance. I'm not perfect. But I know the power of God can flow through everybody. I have no doubt. There's no doubt. That's one of His promises.
Well, here's what else is going on. So, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nation in the four corners of the earth. I don't think there's really a corner. North, south, east, that's what you're doing. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Anybody know where Gog and Magog comes from?
That's Sodom and Gomorrah now.
Let's go back to Ezekiel. Right after the fresh water, the discussion in Ezekiel 36, we live in fresh water, and then the valley of the dry bones, literally right after those two fish, which are just phenomenal understandings of the life of the Holy Spirit coming into dead things.
Isaiah 36.
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's okay. Literally, Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones. And 30, you can hear the rattling sound. I just love that. And then 38, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against God, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Prophesy against them, saying, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O God, chief prince of Meshach. So now we get a sense. God is actually a person in this prophecy. Magog is a country. And I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, a great horde of large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them. All the shields, helmets, and also Gomer with all of its troops, Beth, Gazamer, from the farmer with all of its troops, and many nations with you. This imagery is totally the Parthian imagery. Romans. We've talked about the Parthians a few times. The Parthians were to the north and to the east of the Roman Empire. And they were always afraid of Parthians, always, because they had these capacities with forced armies. And get ready, be prepared. All the hordes gathered about you, take command of them. After many days, you'll be called to arms. In future years, you'll invade a land that is recovered from war. These people will gather from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have long been desolate. They've been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the nations will go up, and advancing like a storm, you'll be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind. You'll devise an evil scheme. You'll say, we'll invade this land of unwalled villages. I'll attack a people and unsuspecting people. All of them living with walls, and this goes on and on. Not going to be done off here. But if you listen and read, the mountains are overturned, the cliffs crumble, all kinds of things are brought, swords are brought in, there's torrents of rain, there's hailstones, there's burning sulfur. Literally, the whole thing sounds like Revelation. Mm-hmm. This is for about two chapters here, 38-39, the prophecy ends at the end of 39. A long discussion of the valley and the great battle with God and man. It doesn't show up again until right here. Nobody else knows. God and Magog are called together for battle, and in number they are like the sand on the seashore, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. Which city is that? It is Jerusalem. The fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them. Wait. How did he get out? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet.
Is that way back to being released for a short time back in
the okay.
Was released for a time.
Yeah. All right. So he's been released. He's back in. He goes back with God and Magog, who is a general with his armies. And apparently, this sounds like somehow there have been a whole lot of people put back together.
Mm-hmm. It's not in, maybe it's not in the sequence. It's just
parallel
processing.
I get it. This is why I keep going back to this, looking over the top of the waves.
Yeah.
That's because these things, if you're looking for a sequence in here, you've got to do all kinds of crumbling down. Now, it is telling a story of some kind of a great battle.
Right?
And there has been a story of 1,000 meters or something. I would not ever believe that that is going to be a specific number, even though it's mentioned like 7 times. I don't think there's like going to be, like 999 wouldn't be enough, and 1,003 would be too much. It's going to be that nothing seems to be in that kind of specific mindset in these prophecies.
That's what I mean.
But
allegorically.
And that's why a lot of people go through that. But there's definitely a sense of a great battle. And then Satan, the devil, now remember the beast and the false prophet has this timeline on the part of them thrown in, into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Here, the devil was deceived, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, wherever that is. Where the beast and the false prophet are thrown, is going to be tormented day and night forever. That does not sound like God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on that. Him has been verse 11 of chapter 10. That him has been debated for much of church history. The reasonable thing from Daniel 7 and 12, when we look back, this is the one who is as the Son of Man that takes this throne. And Daniel 7 and 12 seems to be Christ, who has already come with his armor.
My contemporary, he was worthy to actually use the word someone so that it isn't identified. Mm-hmm. So I've read my term as someone. So
that. That's the literal translation in the Greek words. It does not say Christ. It doesn't say a great general. It doesn't say God the Father. It doesn't say Peter. Doesn't say in heaven. Just says somebody sitting on this great white throne. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. So it's someone of great power. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. This is very interesting. Dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. Now, if we stop right there, what would be the determination as to whether you spend heaven, or you spend eternity in heaven, or you spend eternity in the lake of
your works?
Your works you did.
Not Jesus.
The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in it. And by the way, it was a very common Jewish belief that if you were ever buried at sea, that you absolutely unequivocally spent eternity. Part of why they were so afraid of the great body of God. They thought it was a spiritual punishment to have to drown in the body of God. They also believed that virtually no one other than the Jews would be allowed to go to heaven for children. They didn't have a very good theology.
So that means Jewish, which means that they're very good theology for the religious people.
Good question. I haven't thought about that. That's an excellent question. Either courageous or idiots. Probably idiots.
You go far off the
bank. Right.
And the sea gave up. Yeah, right. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Now, if we stop there, what's the basis on which you're deciding your turn? Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If any man's name was not found written in the book of life, wait, that's a different book, right? Because up in verse 12, I saw dead, great, small standing, the books were open. The books are open.
That's like the account of the life.
The account of life. But then there's also a book of life. And if your name's not found written in the book of life, you're thrown into the lake of fire. So here it sounds like what's the
determination and belief in God Christ? That I'm a believer. Calvinists would jump all over this one.
This one has been so kicked around. It's like, so which one of these books takes precedence over the other? The books that have all of the acts and deeds? Are the books, so I'm going to give you some options. The books that had all the acts and deeds, they were all judged on those, but nobody's actually passed judgment upon.
It doesn't state necessarily what the consequences
are. Consequences, yet. This is a very common one. So it says, based on all of your acts and your behaviors, you're all worthy of the lake of fire. But the book of life trumps the books of the acts and says, oh, but if your name is found written in this book, then you're good to go. And you're taken care of. Which, of course, who determines how you get into the book of life?
So it's an AND game. You use your old software logic. You've got to have both conditions to be good. Because if you are of the Spirit, your deeds and acts will follow suit. So there's congruent, right?
And you consistency would put that as an OR gate.
You would be. But let's go with the AND gate for a second, because you're a really good Catholic. If you think about the AND gate, because the AND gate says you have to go get the sacraments, you have to. To go through confession, you have to do these different behaviors, enough of them that your behaviors can qualify you and be written in the book of life.
And those people on earth that give lots of money to the church to kind of boost you.
Oh, yeah. Really good things, sure.
Purgatory acts.
It qualifies you.
Isn't the problem that if you die without having the last sacrament?
Well, it just is more time in purgatory. That does not mean hell. That's the good
thing. No. Well, you could take that little thing you guys got going there and say, let's say when Christ comes, you're caught in the act of sin. Well, you go to heaven.
Right.
Now
if you're using if you use the OR game, okay, if you say it's either or, most of the emphasis in this passage is based on behavior.
That's the worst.
Because it shows up twice.
Which we know nobody succeeds.
No, nobody has a chance. Whether you die right at the very last second. I've done plenty already at this age. I don't have to do one more wrong thing. I'm totally disqualified based on my own behaviors, right? I mean, that's the truth. And so there's some who say, well, then the reading of the acts and the behaviors is really, that's really the key. Of course, that's what most religious cultures in the entire history of the world. You have to do something. They're not the religious cultures of the world don't teach great. Anybody who's trying to do the comparison, yeah, there's 1,000 comparisons. All you have to do is read the Abolition of Man that C.S. Lewis wrote. He wrote the best comparison of world religions that's ever been written. It's a very simple process to say, look, you can find all kinds of common ground between Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and other, name them. They're all there, paganism. But the bottom line is not, those common grounds do not mean they're all the same, they're all going through the same God. That's not what that means at all. In fact, those are all just common calling cards to the same God, but only the one is based on grace. Only the one. The rest are not. So, Is this based on the works? Well, that's what everybody has thought. Is it based on just the book of life that has nothing to do with the works? Well, then why would the works be written? Is it just to make us feel bad? Is it just, I mean, what's the point at this juncture to talk about it? We're not going to change anything now. Is it about justice to prove God is just? In sending some to the lake of fire? Someone said that. So, well, this is just to say so that everybody's clear here, this guy totally earned it, as if we didn't know that. Anyway.
There's some people that say that everybody's going to heaven.
Well, of course.
Right.
Universalists would say that these works are, the books that have the works in them, are just pointing out the fact that the book of life says basically everybody's going. Because why would God create people inside of hell? That's terrible. Right? So we're all over. In this one little, literally six-verse section, you like sum up the world's religions in this end period after this great bath.
Is it possible you could be talking about positive judgment here? Meaning, based on judgment for all the good works that people have done, rewards, etc.? It doesn't state necessarily negative. It seems to have that connotation. But
it doesn't say, I will give you this, it doesn't state specifically that it's a negative, although when you think about what all is going on with everybody being bound and thrown into the lake of fire, thrown into the lake of fire, and then in verse 15, if anybody's name is not found written in the book of life, they're thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah, I was thinking maybe that would be a contrast, right? It would be like, so all the good judgments are done, and then, yeah, we got to go through the housekeeping of doing negative judgments as well.
Right? I might have thought that there's different levels of heaven, or there's like different statuses in heaven for people.
Dante believed that. There have been guys who have thought that since. There's not a clear distinction of levels based on what you earned or not. There are some senses of some different rewards, but the truth is everybody's got some rewards, and we're all going back to Jesus' name. There's not a sense of like the existence later will be different. We're going to read that in 21.
2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago.
Paul. Yeah. Talking about himself, that's a great third person reference. I know this guy.
So Mark, to maybe muddy this up a little bit.
Okay, go.
Just a little. Was the book of life not written prior to creation?
All the way back in Exodus, it talks about the book of life. And yes, it predates creation. So any good Calvinist would grab a hold of this and hang on for dear life. And
it's the Lamb's book of life.
And say, see, this was all determined. And guys, I mean, this does go back to the idea that when we were talking about the whole system being God's plan. Colossians is very clear that the plan for Jesus to come and die for sin happened. That was around before even the first speck of any of this was spun out. Right? So that implies all of the knowledge of this was there. Again, if we try to put time in a pattern that God is bound by, this is why I refuse to put God as being bound by time for these kind of references. Because I think that time is all of this occurrence is all going on at the same time that God's experience. So the book could be written. It's not written on a timeline. The book is the truth about all of this that was going to be true about all of this before any of this ever happened.
So do you think God gets bored? He knows everything. He made everything, and he knows whatever.
What else is
new? So he's just waiting for us to pray so that he can activate angels.
I'm going to tell you, there is no chance that God is good.
I'm saying, well, I guess you could say
no that. Chance.
He's having fun.
He's the exact opposite of bored. Boredom is a human sin response. It is. It is. I'm too lazy. I'm too whatever else to decide to engage in creativity. God is the exact opposite.
Could God have been lonely?
No. There. That would imply God is far less than what we think. If God needed creation, that's a fail on what God would be in his capacity. God was completely satisfied with having before any of this came to
be. Yes, you
might have. All right. That's exactly true. There was perfect community already going on. He wasn't alone. He just wanted more objects of love.
So but that means back to my favorite question, does God develop? If he gets love, if he gets prayer, if he gets worship, does he get something out of it? I really don't think that he gets something he didn't already have.
And that's the idea of glory that's so different from what we have. Because glory to us is an outcome. You earn glory, or you get it because of how beautiful your legs are, or your capacity to sing, or whatever, right? God doesn't get glory because of it's an outcome. God is all the way. That's his essence. That's who he is. We just realize it and wake up and celebrate it. That's all. That's all that happened. It hasn't changed one speck of the equation in God.
What would you do? You start.
Let's just see if we can talk about the book of life a little bit, because just to me, it kind of sounds like it happened before creation, that if your name is in the book of life, it's kind of just like flipping a coin, I think it's like 50-50. Right. Your name's in the book.
In fact, Blaise Pascal used that exact illustration. We talked about this in 1450. And so there have been a lot of people that are like, oh, wait, this isn't like, you don't even really have anything to say about this.
Mm-hmm. Which would make the acts completely useless.
Exactly. So why would God save all those if they had no clue? That doesn't seem reasonable. What we know for sure is we have the reality that we have. And the reality that we have is that we make choices, including whether we're going to have faith in God. We make a choice. Now, whether God knew all of that ahead of time, whether he could plan, whether he makes you do it, all of that, honestly, all of that is outside of our equation. We don't even get to really decide about any of that. The way we experience it is we get to make a choice. I'll use an illustration. Does a fish think he's wet?
Fish doesn't think the fish.
Okay. Does a fish experience wetness? No, in a fish's world, that's all there is wetness.
Dryness, though.
He experiences dryness, but he doesn't experience wetness. For us, we're the exact opposite, because our experience is dryness. And then if we experience wetness, it's a change, right? For us, the choice is whether we believe and have faith in Christ or not. That's our experience. We all, every single one of you guys knows, you make a choice in your mind whether you're going to trust God or not. You know that. So it doesn't really matter whether the whole thing was pre-planned, whether God coerces us, whether God backs off and goes, I have nothing to do with this, whether somebody prays and it changes the whole equation. Really, none of that even matters, because our experience is every single one of us individually makes a choice. And this passage takes us right back to, and each person was judged. It literally says, each person was judged.
So
what if
you believe in God, but then it's not written in the book of life?
I don't think that that's possible, based on this.
What about this makes it not possible?
If you have faith and belief in God, that is equal to being written in the book of life. I really do believe that.
So when we decide if we're written in the book of life, then God is.
Now, you're thinking of it on a timeline. See, what you just did is kind of a we decide, God doesn't decide. And so I can't tell you on like which comes first, the chicken or the egg. We believe, or whether God already wrote something. It gives us a sense from this that all of this occurs outside of time, and the book has been written. There's books that record what we do in life so that matters, but there's a book that's been written that isn't what we got. Did God write that all the way before the beginning? Does he write it? Does he scratch our name on it if we quit believing? Does he, you know, that's a great question. I can't tell you.
Well, and another way to look at that is, by accepting Christ and loving him, do you think that surprised God? Or if you decide that God isn't what you believe in, did you surprise God by doing it?
That's a great way to look at it. Another one that we know we pick up all the way through here is that people are given a choice to repent for some reason. Right? There's got to be a reason for that, because God keeps patiently in long suffering, keeps giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I mean, we read about it all the way through this book. Chances and chances and chances and chances for people to repent. It must matter what we believe and what we choose to do with that. So what I don't think makes sense from the way it's presented to us is that we could be written in the book of life and meanwhile we're giving God the finger. That doesn't seem reasonable. Or that we believe and we're trying to trust and we're not written in the book of life. But the truth is, when the judgment passes out at the end, that's when we're really in the ship. Mm-hmm.
So in the meantime, it's our job to repent, to behave and believe as if it's our responsibility to make a difference in this last day. And at the same time, trust the fact that God has the, he's the one who sits on the throne and makes the final judgment. We have to have that tension. This is why that tension thing works for me. Because I go, there's got to be both things happening in my belief and behavior system at the exact same time. I completely trust God to manage this whole thing, and I act as if I have complete responsibility. I have to keep those two in perfect tension. If I ever tip the scale and go, oh, God will take care of it. Now I'm bailing out. And that work is written down. Right? Or if I go, oh, this is all me, you know, God's con on me. That's going to be written down too, because that's a fail. I think the best place is the perfect tension of literally I completely trust God and I completely take responsibility. Is that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think that's what this tells me. Well, of course it's easier said than done. It's hard work. That's the hard, you know, is Christianity hard or easy? Yes. It's really easy, simple. At the same time, it's really hard, and it's not simple at all. Super easy.
Well, I did mind you, one of the first times, just a couple of years ago, that I was at a visit with a different church, and there was a guest pastor, and he went through this reading. When he started reading 12, I just started crying. Wow. And then when you read it, that same spirit came over me. There's something about that verse 12. There's something about it. I just don't know why it's so intense. I mean, out of all the scripture that I've read in the Bible, that's got to be the most packed, the most life-filled, but life-taking attitude at the same time. Mm-hmm.
Definitely. Let's pray. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for the prophecies that we tie together across this century. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for allowing us to see a little bit more.